would you do differently if you knew that we were living in the last days? That may sound like a melodramatic question, but actually 4 out of 5 Americans believe that there will be an apocalyptic end to the world. And more than 1/3 of those who believe that say that they expect it to happen during their lifetime. Now, as to what will cause the apocalypse, there are various opinions. 19% think it will be a global pandemic. An equal number say that the world will end through climate change. Nuclear war comes in 3rd at 17%. And 13% expect the world to end as a result of God's judgment. And rounding out the survey, 2% say zombies will do it. And 1% expect an alien invasion. So maybe some people didn't take the survey seriously. Or worse, they did. But if you believe that Jesus was right about everything, then you know from what he taught that the world as we know it is going to change dramatically when he returns. And the closer we get to that day, the more conditions in the world are going to deteriorate. There will be an increase in sinful behavior and disease and famine and conflict and natural disasters and persecution. These signs will be like birth pains, Jesus said, painful indicators that his second coming is near. And I don't have to tell you that we see many of these signs today, which is to say that we have a lot in common with every generation of Christians that have been looking forward to the second coming of Christ ever since his first coming. Because those birth pains have been occurring for the last 2,000 years. In fact, they began occurring soon after Christ returned to heaven, which is why almost every New Testament writer expected Jesus to come back in their lifetime. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13, "The day, that is the day of Christ's return, is almost here." And the Apostle James wrote in chapter 5 of his letter, "The Lord's coming is near." And the Apostle John said in 1 John 2, "This is the last hour." In Revelation 22, an angel said, "The time is near." And then Jesus himself said twice in the last chapter of Revelation that he is coming soon. So when the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:7 that the end of all things is near, he was saying what every first century Christian believed. And certainly that expectation of the imminent return of Christ was a powerful motivation to keep following Jesus faithfully in an increasingly anti-Christ world. I mean, think about it. If you really believed that Jesus was going to return in your lifetime, how would you live differently? But that question no longer packs a punch for an obvious reason. People have been saying the end is near for 2,000 years. So what are the odds that it will happen in the 21st century when it didn't happen in the first 20 centuries that people were expecting it? Maybe God meant that the end is relatively near, because on the timeline of eternity, even 2,000 years is just a dot. So whether it happens tomorrow or 2,000 years from now, it is technically near. That's true, but I don't think that's the way Peter or the other New Testament writers were thinking about it. I think the Spirit of God inspired them to say that this world is teetering on the brink of apocalypse, that Jesus is, at this very moment, to use the words of Revelation, mounted on his white horse, ready to unleash the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So what's the holdup? Well, Peter himself told us in 2 Peter 3. He said that in the last days, scoffers will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says all it will take is one word from God for the fiery judgment of the world to be ignited. And then he said, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Let's do the math. If 1,000 years equals one day, how long has it been since Jesus promised to return and unleash the wrath of God? About 2 days, right? On God's calendar, not much time has passed since these words were written. But we dare not take that to mean that the return of Christ really isn't right around the corner, because Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It is going to happen, and it's going to happen when we least expect it. So why hasn't it happened yet? Here's Peter's answer. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What's delaying Christ's return? It's God's compassion for people. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been mounted on that white horse. He has been ready, 1 Peter 4 says, to judge the living and the dead. And yet for 2,000 years, God the Father has been saying to his Son, wait, just a little longer, just long enough for a few more people to repent and believe in you. And he has been delaying his impending judgment for so long that the very people he has been waiting for are now mocking him for his failure to fulfill his promise. How long is he going to let that go on? Not much longer. The end of all things is near. Now, since that is true, since Jesus is returning soon, and since he is going to come without warning, what are you and I, as disciples, supposed to do to get ready? Are we supposed to become prophecy fanatics and try to figure out exactly when it's going to happen? No. The way that the truth about the imminent return of Jesus Christ should impact us is made very clear in the next two verses of 2 Peter 3. Look at it. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That doesn't sound very radical. That's really no different than what we hear week after week, is it? But you see, that's the point. Knowing that Jesus could return at any moment should make us more committed to doing what God has already told us to do. And that is why, in 1 Peter 4, the three things that Peter tells us to do in light of the fact that the end of all things is near sound so normal. Peter just repeats three commands that most of us have heard many times before. The difference is our determination to obey these commands should be dramatically intensified by the fact that the end of all things is near. The first one is in the middle of verse 7. Therefore, because the end of all things is near, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, I know that you know that God wants us to pray, to talk to him about what we're thankful for and what people we care about need, and what we ourselves would like for him to do. But we will never pray with appropriate intensity unless we are fully aware of spiritual reality. Those two imperatives, to be alert and to be of sober mind, are synonymous ideas combined for emphasis, like a 1-2 punch. And they're going to come up again in chapter 5, where Peter says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. So here, Peter is just saying that we need to pray with our eyes wide open to the battle that is raging in the unseen world. So, for example, when you pray for one, when you pray for the salvation of the person you most want to be with you in heaven, you don't just say, God, please help so-and-so to believe in Jesus. You pray warfare prayers against the devil, who is fighting so desperately to keep that person out of heaven. You say, Father, in Jesus' name and by his authority, I ask you to win the battle for this person's soul before it's too late. I pray that you will remove the veil that the evil one has put in front of her eyes. I ask you to free her from the grip of demons by whom she is being held captive. May your truth dislodge the lies of the deceiver, and may your spirit enable her to see that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And when you're in the midst of severe temptation, you don't play victim to your fleshly passions. You cry out to God. You say, Lord, I'm in over my head. I don't have the strength to withstand this desire. I need you. In Jesus' name, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Send out your angels to fight the demons that are trying to enslave me. God, you are able to do immeasurably more than all I could ask or imagine. According to the power that is at work within me, I claim that power now in Jesus' name. And when you're in conflict with another Christian, you don't think about or talk about how wrong they are. You recognize that your battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And you say to God, I'm not unaware of the devil's schemes. Please help me not give him a foothold. Give me the grace to forgive my brother from the heart, to forgive him as you have forgiven me, and to do it before the sun goes down. Do you see how much more intensely we pray when we are alert to the fact that we are in a spiritual battle that is more fierce than ever because the end is near? The second thing that we need to do all the more as we anticipate the end of the world as we know it is to love one another. See it in verse 8? Above all, love each other deeply. What does above all mean? Well, it means that there's nothing that God wants more in these last days than for us to love each other. Let that sink in. Above all, love each other deeply. Why is love paramount? Well, maybe it's because that's how we earn the trust of those people whose repentance God is patiently waiting for. Remember what Jesus said? By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. But it's not just garden variety love that will make them sit up and take notice. It's a love that is, first of all, sacrificial. The word that Peter uses is agape, not philia, the love that exists between friends, not storge, the kind of love that family members show to one another, but agape, the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross, the kind of love that does what is best for the other person, no matter what the cost. And we must love each other tirelessly. Our translation says, love each other deeply. But it's hard to convey the idea with a single English word. Really, you have to combine effort with endurance. The Amplified Bible says, have intense and unfailing love for one another. It's love that goes all out all the time. Third, our love for one another must be gracious. Peter says, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Our love for each other must overlook offenses. It must be quick to forgive. Several years ago, I had a falling out with a friend, and I knew that he was saying things about me that were not very gracious. So when I bumped into his dad in a restaurant, I braced myself for harsh words, or at least a cold shoulder. But instead, that man greeted me warmly. He was so shockingly kind to me. I've never forgotten that. To this day, I am humbled and challenged by his graciousness. And I know that God wants me to be just like that to those who have wronged me. And let's add one more adverb to the supreme command. We must love one another generously. Verse 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The Living Bible says, cheerfully share your home with those who need a meal or a place to stay for the night. Hospitality is one of the ways that we can show love to each other, not just with our words, but with our actions. This past week, as I looked at all that the New Testament has to say about hospitality, I was struck by how prominent this command is. And it was convicting to me, because I'm prone to thinking that my home is my castle, and that I have a right to lift the drawbridge whenever I want some peace and quiet. But God wants us to be welcoming and generous hosts. Matthew 25 says that when Jesus returns, he's going to separate people into two different groups based on how they responded to other people's needs. And he's going to say to one group of people, come into the kingdom I have prepared for you, because, among other things, I was a stranger and you invited me in. And those people are going to ask him, Lord, when did we do that for you? And he's going to say, whatever you did for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did for me. Isn't that a great truth? Every time we show hospitality to one another, we are being generous to Jesus. And that goes for every other act of generosity in Matthew 25. Feeding the hungry, hydrating the thirsty, clothing the naked, nursing the sick, visiting the imprisoned. Every time we give love away in practical and generous ways, we show love to Jesus himself. And when he returns, he's going to commend us and reward us for putting love into action. That's not easy to do right now, because we're so isolated from one another. But this command does not come with a COVID-19 exception clause. Now, more than ever, we should be finding ways to love each other so intensely that others can see that we really are Christ's disciples. And then third, in light of the fact that the end of all things is near, we need to be not only more prayerful than ever and more loving than ever, but we also need to be more faithful than ever in using our spiritual gifts. That's in verse 10. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Peter's talking about spiritual gifts, those unique abilities that God gives to each and every Christian so that they can serve others in a powerful way. You may think you didn't get any of those gifts, but 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4 all say that every Christian is gifted in some way. In fact, Peter says that our gifts are a stewardship. What that means is that we are accountable to God for what we do with the gifts he has entrusted to us. 1 Corinthians 4 says that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So we dare not bury our gifts, but instead fan them into flame. There are 20 different kinds of spiritual gifts mentioned in the New Testament. But in verse 11, Peter puts them into two basic categories: speaking gifts and serving gifts. Some gifts, like teaching and encouragement and evangelism and guidance, enable us to serve others with the words we speak. Others, like giving and mercy, healing, helping, enable us to express love through more hands-on acts of service. But whatever God has equipped you to do, you need to do it in total reliance on him so that he is the one who gets the credit. That's what verse 11 says. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. I think one of the ways you can tell if you are exercising your gift properly is by who people praise when you do it. If people say, wow, you're really amazing, something's wrong. But when they say, isn't God awesome? You're probably exercising your gift in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, when you feel that God wants to use your words to express his love, ask him to speak through you. Depend on him for every single word. And when you use your serving gift, ask God to supply you with his strength. Then he'll get the credit he deserves. And when Jesus returns, He will reward you for being a good steward of the grace gift God gave you. You may feel like your spiritual gifts have been on ice during the quarantine, but I can assure you that when we regather, we're going to need an army of servants. I mean, we're going to have all kinds of new jobs to do to make our church safe and effective in a new reality. To be honest, it's daunting to me, but we can do it. We can be better than ever at helping people find and follow Jesus if all of us are just faithful in using our spiritual gifts. I hope that you're seeing that living in the last days does not mean being preoccupied with the specific time of Christ's return. It doesn't mean wearing a sandwich board, warning others that the end is near. What it does mean is to be more committed than ever before to living out the basic commitments of the Christian life. Specifically, we need to pray with our eyes wide open. And we need to love each other deeply. And we need to be faithful in using our spiritual gifts. Then, whether Jesus returns in the next week, or in the next year, or in the next millennium, we will be living in a way a person wants to be living right before seeing Jesus face to face.